to direct our attention once again to the Word of God. And you can see from the bulletin that I'm drawing our attention simply to one verse today, and I think the reasons for that will be obvious as we get there. But what I want to do as we read this section is I want to begin with verse 14 in 1 Timothy, and we're going to read down through the end. One minor change in verse 16, instead of he was manifested in the flesh, I'm going to read that as God was manifested in the flesh, and I'll explain that as we get there. I think the meaning is the same, but God is significant here. So let us stand together as we hear the holy word of God and receive it as though hearing the voice of God from heaven. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's word. I'm getting back into order here, and if I can point out the elephant in the room. My voice sounds terrible because of sinus drainage, and maybe some of you know what that's like when it drains all night, settles on your throat, and it is what it is. So I'm croaking a bit because of that. But let us draw our attention now to the Word of God. And I'm getting messed up here because in our church we do a hymn now before the preaching. So you may be seated, and I'll open us with a word of prayer as we turn our attention to the scriptures. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your holy word. We thank you that you are merciful, gracious, and full of compassion. You abound in goodness and in truth, and you have shown your goodness and truth in giving us your Son, Jesus Christ, in whom all grace and truth are embodied. Grant us your Spirit to exalt your Son. Bring us face to face with you, the living and true God. Enable us to know you with all of our hearts and to serve you with all of our strength. Open our hearts and minds to behold your glory this day, and be with us according to your promise. And we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, the thing I notice the most after not being here for 2 years is, I think, probably the thing that many of you have noticed with my family, and that is the children, because they seem to change much more quickly than the rest of us do. And it's always a reminder to us of the joy we have in friendship and fellowship over the years. For many of us, seeing our families grow in the Lord and enjoying fellowship with one another, it's always a tremendous privilege for our family to be back with you and reacquaint ourselves with old friends as well as to meet new friends. As Jim mentioned earlier, for those few here who don't know us perhaps, I've been teaching at Greenville Seminary for the last 7 years full time. And I've also been serving the last 3 years on the session of the local church there in Greenville. One of the things that I've done there recently that relates to this text that has been one of the greatest blessings of my time there on the session has been teaching a communicates class for young children, relatively young. And as these young people are getting ready to profess their faith in Jesus Christ and their obedience to Christ, as many of you here have done, perhaps as some of you are preparing to do, there is a million-dollar question that ought to stand out to them and to all of us. And that is, what is the gospel of Jesus Christ? You ever think about that much? We should, shouldn't we? But sometimes the most basic, fundamental questions are the ones we most easily take for granted and the ones that become the hardest to answer. Now, the answer that I gave these children that made them laugh initially, but they saw to be true over time, is that Jesus is the answer to every question. So in other words, if I ask you the question, what is the gospel of Jesus Christ? The simple answer is, Jesus is the gospel. Jesus Christ himself is the sum and substance of God's message to save us, of what God says to us to deliver us from our sins, to turn us from being his enemies into his friends. Now, there's a lot to say after that, but it is this basic, simple point, as vital as it is, where so many so easily go wrong. When we're asked, what is the gospel, is it not easy to say something like this? The gospel is a changed life. The gospel means that I used to be a drug addict. I used to be a mess. I used to have so many problems in my marriage, in my job, with my children, in my life, and I really wouldn't know how to live a day without Jesus in my life. That may be true, but I can give you those results, or I can at least show you where they've happened through a 12-step program, through becoming New Age, perhaps being a Muslim, or fill in the blank with just about anything else. The gospel does change our lives, but a changed life is not the gospel. Fundamentally, Jesus Christ is the gospel, because in Jesus Christ, we gain God as our God. That is what the gospel is ultimately about. Knowing the right God in the right way. Knowing the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit. And when we come to this text in 1 Timothy 3:16, what Paul is basically doing is he's giving us a summary of the gospel message. This is one of those verses that is packed with information and is worth memorizing. And I'll give you a warning at the outset. Technically, Paul has 7 points in this one simple verse. I'm simply going to reduce that to 5. But the bottom line is this: the gospel is Jesus Christ himself. That's the short answer. The long answer is that the gospel is the mystery of godliness concerning God who became man, whom the Father vindicated and announced to the world that we might be saved forever in him. That's the long version. And I don't expect you to answer all of that, but if you're tracking with me and you go back and you read the text and you understand the words of the text as we go through, you begin to see that that long description is actually picking up terms all the way through this text and everything that Paul says. Jesus Christ is the gospel. This is vital, my friend, because this affects how we witness to others and tell people about the gospel of Christ. It affects how we confess Christ ourselves, perhaps whether we even know Jesus ourselves, whether the gospel is Christ himself or something else, a list of benefits, a list of blessings that come from Christ but are something less than God himself. The gospel is the most vital thing we can need and know, and the gospel is Jesus Christ himself. So what I want to do is I want to look at this summary of the gospel surrounding Jesus Christ, revolving around him in 5 parts. And rather than remember all the parts, I want to walk you through them one at a time as we go through. And the question I'm asking over and over again is, what is the gospel? I'm going to respond with, the gospel is. So first, what is the gospel? Notice the first thing that Paul says. Great is the mystery of godliness. The gospel is the mystery of godliness. Now, children, if I asked you, and there's not a lot of little children among you, but if I say, what is a mystery? What is the first thing that's going to come to mind? Probably something that we can't explain, something that we really can't wrap our heads around. There's a mystery spot, I believe, in Wisconsin where it seems like gravity is backwards, or your senses deceive you and everything seems to be inverted in some way. And there we use the term mystery because we know there's got to be some sort of explanation, but we don't really know what it is. Why does Paul talk about the gospel and begin by saying, great is the mystery of godliness? Is he saying that what he's calling godliness is somehow mysterious or beyond us or inexplicable? Well, not really in this case. If you've read the New Testament, you probably noticed this term appears quite a lot. Great is the mystery of godliness, or I declare to you the revelation of God in a mystery. Well, in short, what is Paul telling us? What he's telling us is that a mystery in a biblical sense is something that you could not know unless God told you. In other words, a mystery is something that would be hidden beyond your sight, that you would have no access to. You could stumble around in the dark like a blind man and a blind woman all day long and never stumble across it unless God turns on the lights, unless God shows you what you need to know, what you need to believe. That is the sense in which he is saying, great is the mystery of godliness. The first thing you need to know about the gospel of Jesus Christ is you could know nothing about it unless God told you. In other words, God must not only open your heart to receive Jesus Christ and to see the glory and the light of God's face shining forth from him, but he needs to tell you what you need to believe about Jesus Christ. This is fundamental, and this is fundamentally the reason why the gospel of Jesus Christ always takes us back to the Bible. Now, one of the advantages I have as a visiting preacher is I can preach on anything I want. And hopefully, if I've done that wisely, or any visiting preacher does that, these texts are not just random, but things that are actually important, things that you could legitimately preach in any church in any place. And here, I've chosen this text and the one this evening for a couple of reasons. Here, this is a summary of the gospel, the mystery of godliness. And yet, at the same time, there is something that both texts have in common, in Isaiah 59 and this one. And that is the Bible, the Trinity, and Jesus Christ. Great is the mystery of godliness means unless God told you about Jesus Christ, you would know nothing about Jesus Christ. And as I've told those children in that class I've been teaching over and over and over again, you have no Bible, you have no Jesus. You have no Jesus, you have no God. In other words, unless God says something to you, unless God takes initiative with you, then you, by your own wisdom, can never search out and find God. You may find a God. You may be willing to accept a God that meets your needs, accept a higher power that helps you overcome a personal problem or set of issues in your life. But this is different than the mystery of godliness. This is a message that God tells you as you have lost your way to God. You have wandered around in the darkness. God alone can show you the way back. Great is the mystery of godliness. But notice we actually have two terms here. The mystery of godliness. What does godliness mean? Well, to put it simply, godliness means God-likeness. Now, there's a lot standing behind what Paul is saying here. But to put it most clearly and most succinctly, God created you and I as men, women, children in his image, in his likeness, so that we might reflect something of what he is like. In other words, it's not so much that God is like you and a bigger and better and powerful, more powerful version of what you are like, but we are microcosms or small copies of what he is like. We're meant to reflect him. And what Paul is saying here is that the gospel is the mystery of godliness, because the problem is that we are not what we're supposed to be, are we? None of us are perfect. None of us measure up to the glory of God. None of us reflect him, even as Christians, as we want to do and as we hope to do when we see Christ in heaven. But the greatest privilege we can have as human beings is to reflect the one who made us. What we see around us all day long in every part of society is people recreating God after their own image. I've quoted this from this pulpit before, but it's been a long time, so maybe most of you don't remember, but Mark Twain famously, if not infamously, said that God created man in his own image and man returned the favor. Isn't that effectively what we see? In the mystery of godliness, what God is doing is he's showing you the way back and he's giving you hope. What he's saying is you can be what you're supposed to be. You can reflect the glory of God by practicing righteousness, by resembling his character, by showing forth his glory in everything that you do. And notice what the gospel is getting at. Ultimately, we don't simply need to have better lives. We don't simply need to be forgiven. We don't simply need to learn how to get along with other people better, as good as those things are. We need a message from God that God alone can tell us, that is meant to make us like God and to restore us into his image and his likeness. Is this what we desire in the gospel? Is this what we ultimately want above all other things? We need to know and use the word of God to know the right God in the right way. Great is the mystery of godliness. Now, before I go into the details of the text briefly, I just want to say this. For a Christian, for those of you who believe in Jesus Christ today, is this not good news? Is not your sin, which remains in your heart and finds expression in your life and your family and everything else you do, a burden to you? Does it not grieve your soul that you are not more like Jesus Christ? Then is it not good news that the gospel is the mystery of godliness? God will not leave things as they are. He is conforming you to his Son. He is restoring you to what you should be. And this is the purpose of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You notice something in everything that I'm saying here. It's not about you. It's not about me, is it? The gospel is about God. It is the mystery of godliness. So what is the sum and substance of the gospel? I've already given you the answer. It's Jesus Christ. But this leads to the second point. The gospel is Christ's incarnation. That's a big theological word, but basically it means God became man. God became man without ceasing to be God, and he's truly man without being anything less than what it means to be man. In other words, God manifested in the flesh means the person we call Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, unchangeable, equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit, worthy of our worship and our praise and our adoration, and at the same time, a true human being who could suffer, who could die, who could bleed, who could be betrayed by friends, who knows what it is to hunger and to thirst, and to weep at a funeral, to be tired after a hard day's work. God manifested in the flesh. Now, this is one of the most remarkable things that we could ever take upon our lips. God manifested in the flesh. That's the translation that I'm giving here. You have, he was manifested in the flesh in the ESV. But effectively, it means the same thing. Think about the Gospel of John. What do we learn about the Lord Jesus Christ constantly from page one in the Gospel of John? Jesus' beginning did not begin with his birth. He came into the world. The Father sent him from his own fellowship, from his own heart, from his own bosom into the world to live among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth, the one who always was, the one who in the beginning was with God, and the one who was God, became man. Paul describes this vividly elsewhere. He who was the form of God took on the form of a slave in Philippians 2. He who is all that it means to be God, to be in all places at once without being restricted to any place, became man, the form of a slave, so that he might live in one place and in one time with other people who could see him and hear him and touch him. All that it means to be God, all that it means to be man in one person. Now that can be difficult for us to understand. And we always say, people will ask me over and over and over again, how do I explain that type of thing, Christ is fully God and fully man, to my children? Sometimes I just answer and say, well, how do you explain it to yourself? We don't improve very much, do we? We don't get much farther because we recognize that there is something about Jesus Christ that completely defies our comprehension. Now, whether we're talking about the Trinity, whether we're talking about the two natures of Christ, whether we're talking about any attribute of God we could ever think about, when we discover that we've somehow hit a wall and this God seems to be beyond us and defies our ability to understand him, we should respond by saying at least we're dealing with the right God. At least we don't have the sneaking suspicion that he's simply a projection of us, a bigger, better version, a superhero, a old Greek myth, but basically a God who is beyond us, a God who is knowable, but a God who can never be comprehended or contained by our brains, by our thoughts. Well, so we see here with the very heart and core of the gospel. Who is Jesus Christ? Fundamentally, he's fully God, he's fully man. Now, here's the question that I want to ask in relation to Paul's summary. Why does it matter? Why does it matter that Jesus is fully God and fully man? Perhaps I just came in here today to learn how to live a better life, to learn how to understand the Bible better, to learn how to live better in my family and be a more godly Christian at work. But why is the gospel immediately taking me to this mystery of godliness that is focusing on God become man? He was manifested in the flesh, God manifested in the flesh. Well, I could say, as I said a few moments ago, the first reason is because it's not about you. The gospel is about God and not fundamentally about us. He, as it were, carries us along in his wake. We receive benefits as Christ receives glory. But the gospel is about Christ and not about the benefits we receive. These are side effects. These are after effects of the gospel and the good news to us by knowing the right God in the right way. But there's more here. Let me just put it this way. There's many things to say, but unless Jesus were God, he would not be worthy to save you. And unless Jesus was man, he would not be able to save you. Now, what do I mean by that? You need the mystery of godliness. You need God to tell you the way back to himself because you can't discover it on your own. You are dead in your sin if you are outside of Jesus Christ. And there are several liabilities that come with that. One is that we don't know the right God in the right way. One is that we don't know ourselves, and we really don't understand who we are because we don't understand who God is. I give lots of illustrations about that. But fundamentally, our problem is that God is now our enemy rather than our friend. God stands opposed to us. And who is this God? He is infinite in his glory, in his majesty. He had no need of anything at all. He didn't need to make us, let alone sustain us and keep us alive. He owes us nothing. And if we spit in his face and turn our backs on his law and decide that we can make it on our own, we can define our own reality, we can define our own gender, our identity, and all kinds of other things in our lives, then who are we to demand anything back from this God? And if we have offended such a glorious God, who never needed us in the first place, what should we ever expect from him other than his infinite wrath and indignation? But who is the Lord Jesus Christ? God manifested in the flesh. One who is equal to the Father and to the Spirit. One who is majestic and glorious. One whose majesty fits the infinite weight of the crime that you have committed by your treason against God. And here is one who equals the character of God, who can stand in your place and bear the infinite wrath of God for your sin. But if he were merely God, he could not save you. And I'm trying to put that as starkly as I can. The Almighty God who rules over heaven and earth could not save you from your sins unless he became man in the person in Jesus Christ. Why is this? Because we not only need someone who equals the character of God, who represents us. We need someone who can suffer, who can bleed, who can die, who can obey and submit to God. And all the things we should have done, all the things we were liable to, Jesus Christ could not do if he were simply God. But if he were simply man, he would not be worthy to match the infinite glory of God in any of the things that he did. There's a simple statement in Acts 20:28. It's really not that simple, but it encapsulates what I'm getting at here when Paul says that God purchased the church with his own blood. He who was God purchased the church with his own blood. God has no blood. God cannot die. God cannot suffer. But as the Puritan Thomas Manton put it, he who was God died and suffered. He remained God, but he became man. And here Paul is saying, this is why this is the mystery of godliness. This is why this is the heart and the core of biblical Christianity, the most relevant question that you could ever ask yourself in this age or any other is, who is Jesus Christ? He is God manifested in the flesh. Because if he were not God, he would not be worthy to save you. If he were not man, he would not be able to save you. Is this the gospel to us? The mystery of godliness concerning God manifested in the flesh. We need to know God's word to tell us what we need to know. We need to know who Jesus Christ is. This is not peripheral. I'm not saying these things are easy either. I know that these are things that are far beyond us in so many ways. But it is such a tragedy, if Carl Truman at least is right, that if you look at the best-selling Christian books in the 4th and 5th century, you know what they were? They were all about the Trinity and Jesus Christ. And if you look at least on Amazon or other things like that, you know what the best-selling Christian books are today? They're about dieting. And you just want to read something like that or learn something like that and say, what's wrong with us? How far have we come that things like Jesus Christ, as hard as it may be to wrap our brains around him, have become peripheral? Maybe simply a servant to help us get what we really want. Have we become idolaters under the name of being Christians rather than worshipers of God through his son, Jesus Christ? There is nothing more important for the church to recover today than the simple idea that Jesus Christ is the gospel. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. Now, I want to hasten through the rest of these because everything else that comes afterwards in the text is something that Christ pulls in his wake, as it were, behind him. and brings us with him to God. Notice what comes next, and thirdly, he was justified in the Spirit. If you're reading the ESV, it uses the term vindicated in the Spirit. Now, they mean the same thing, but what does it mean for Christ to be justified in the Spirit? Let me back up for a moment. I know most of you, I don't know all of you, I don't know everyone's background or where everybody's from, but if I use the term justification, what would come to mind? Well, sometimes people will say, justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, is the gospel. Now, in light of the text that we're reading here, I want to say almost, not quite. Maybe before I explain that, I should back up and just say, what do I mean by that? What do I mean by justification by faith alone in Christ alone? What we basically mean is that we are guilty in our sins. We deserve condemnation, as I've just noted a moment ago. Unless Christ washes me from my sins, I die. What does that actually mean for me? It means that I need to be forgiven, and I need to be counted righteous. In other words, I need to wipe the slate clean and have no marks against my record so that I can stand before God. But it also means more positively that God needs to look on me and say, he has fulfilled my law. She has obeyed my commandments. These people have done what I asked. These people resemble my character. And we cannot do that, as we've already seen. So in our justification, the God-man, Jesus Christ, forgives our sins because he died and bore God's curse. But his character is also credited to us. God looks at the Christian as though we've done everything Jesus did, or everything Jesus did is now ours. And what a glorious truth that is. But is that the gospel? My dear friends, I want to say even there, that is an effect of the gospel. Ultimately, the reward that you receive if you are a Christian or become a Christian is not the forgiveness of sins, as glorious as that is. That is a step across the pond. That is a means to the end. The mystery of godliness reveals God manifested in the flesh, that you might know the right God in the right way, that you might not simply be pardoned criminals, but adopted members of the family, brought into the household of God in intimate fellowship, intimate communion with God himself. So notice when Paul talks about justification, he has a lot to say in other places about why you need to be forgiven, why you need to be counted righteous in Christ, but there's something else that is more fundamental and something that needs to come first, and that is what he stresses here. God was manifested in the flesh and vindicated or justified in the Spirit. What he's talking about here is not your justification, but Jesus' justification. Now, why is that more fundamental? Why should it stand behind everything else we think and say and believe about Jesus Christ? Well, what he's basically saying is this. What he's not saying. He's not saying Jesus was forgiven. Jesus was counted righteous. That's what justification means for you. That's not what justification means for Jesus. Was he not like us in every way? As I said a moment ago, God manifested in the flesh, yet without sin. Who but Jesus could ever say to a crowd of people, which of you convicts me of sin? I wouldn't want to say it. I could not. I don't think you could either. I'm sure you couldn't. But Jesus did, and he could. When God justified or vindicated Jesus, he declared him to be righteous. Not because he was forgiven, not because he was counted righteous, but because he actually was. He never sinned. How did God vindicate him? Well, we're told in other parts of Scripture, especially in John 16, that the Spirit declares Christ's righteousness in the resurrection of the dead. So notice, I said this is a Trinitarian text. The Father sends the Son to save sinners, God manifested in the flesh, and Christ is justified in the Spirit. What this means is when Jesus rose from the dead, this is not just some evidence that he's God or some proof to us that everything he said is vindicated and true. It is a public declaration by the Father. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He is righteous. Death is not a natural part of life. Death is a punishment for sin. It is an execution. And Jesus laid in the grave for 3 days. And the Father effectively says, my righteous Son cannot stay under a penalty for sinners. He must be raised. He will be raised. And when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, the Father is saying, I have vindicated him. I have justified him. Here is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. This is the only reason you can be justified and forgiven in Jesus Christ. Because as it were, you run from your sin, you flee from yourself, you cling to Jesus Christ, and you rest on him and on nothing you've done and on nothing else and on no one else and on no church and on no other thing. And you say, I can only be vindicated in his vindication. I can only be counted righteous if I am clinging to the righteous one. And as the Father declares his pleasure in Christ, even by the resurrection of the dead, we're faced with this simple question. Is the gospel to us an echo of the Father's opinion of his Son? Can you say that today? What is your view of Jesus Christ? Great is the mystery of godliness, God manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit. Do you rest in Jesus, the righteous one? Do you receive Jesus, who is righteous, that you might be righteous in Jesus Christ? The Puritan John Owen said that when the Spirit changes the heart, there's one fundamental thing that he does that distinguishes the true Christian from everybody else on the planet. He changes our view of God. Not just a God, not just some conception of God, not just some projection of ourselves as bigger, powerful, more, or wiser, or some mystery of the universe, but this God we've been hearing about. He changes our view of God. And this begins by looking at Jesus' justification. Do we share the Father's opinion of his Son? Do we say, this is the Father's Son in whom he is well pleased. This is the Son of the Father in whom I am well pleased. And there is nothing more that I want than to glorify Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Great is the mystery of godliness, God manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit. Fourthly, the gospel is Christ believed in the world. And here's where I'm combining some of the terms. Notice, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world. Like his resurrection, his justification, this is a work of the Spirit too. But what's going on here, and what is the apostle actually getting at in this summary of the gospel? Well, the good news of the mystery that he's revealed is that it will conform you in godliness to your God. The means by which God does that is God manifested in the flesh, who is then justified in the Spirit. But in order for you to benefit from this, in order for you to know Jesus Christ, you need to hear about him, don't you? That's a great providence of God, isn't it? That many centuries later, here we are, sitting in the church today with all the inconveniences and difficulties and troubles we've had over the last couple of years, we're here, aren't we? We're hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ yet again. And here, by the power of the Spirit, we see this text vindicated once again. Christ was seen by angels. He had witnesses to his great finished work, not just the apostles, but angelic witnesses. And this news that God attested to was not meant to be hidden in a corner or kept secret, but preached among the Gentiles, preached among the nations, and not just proclaimed. But God doesn't just send his message out, but he ensures it'll be successful, believed on in the world. And so when we think about the gospel of Jesus Christ, God needs to reveal this mystery and tell us things we couldn't know unless he told us. These things concern Jesus Christ, who is vindicated in the Spirit by his resurrection. But God publishes the news. And isn't that itself good news? And whatever we think about the nation, whatever we think about politics and our financial status or the future of this nation or any other nation or world wars that we hear about or rumors of them anyway, and all the things that face us at the present day, the one thing that is certain is that the Christ who is testified to by angels is proclaimed in the world. And the Father has never ceased ensuring that the name of Jesus is named in various parts of the ends of the earth. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the one permanent institution in this world. No nation, no family, nothing else. And it begins here with this gospel summary. Christ was vindicated by the Spirit in his resurrection, but he was seen of angels. He was preached on in the world and believed on in the world. It's a remarkable thing that we hear the gospel, and this is taking the text one step further, isn't it? Because it's implicitly asking the question, how should we respond to these things? And the basic question here is this, isn't it? Do you believe these things? Let me try to make that a little bit more concrete. What is your Christian testimony like? Is it a testimony to Jesus Christ? Is this the mystery of godliness that you believe? It is very, I almost said remarkable, but disheartening. Sometimes when people give their Christian testimonies and you almost wonder, if you left Jesus out, would it really make a difference? And you've already heard the examples I've given. I was a mess before I met Jesus. I was a mess before I went to the church. I was a mess and in my alcoholism or whatever else it was, my family fell apart. Maybe my family ended in tragedy, but now I'm remarried. I got a good job. I've got a lot of things going for me. And I thank the Lord for giving that to me. But again, those are side effects. Do we believe in Jesus Christ? Do we want God himself more than all of those other things? Let me just change the example a little bit more. And I've been dealing with this in some very hard marriage counseling in the last couple of years with some people. What if your marriage never gets better? What if your life never changes? What if you lose everything you've ever had? And you literally have no hope in this life? Are you willing to keep serving the Lord for Christ's sake and only for Christ's sake? Seeking nothing in return. Because the greatest thing you seek in return and I seek in return is Christ himself. That is what it means for him to be seen of angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed in the world. These are people, we are people, we must be people who count everything lost compared to the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ our Lord. Great is the mystery of godliness, God manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit. Seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed in the world. Well, lastly, and this may seem a little bit out of order, doesn't it? If you look at the text initially, what's the last item that comes in the list? What is the gospel? The gospel is Christ's glorification. Notice the last term, received up into glory. Now, if you're tracking with what Paul's saying, we get where he is so far, I hope. God manifested in the flesh. So eternity past, here's the eternal Son of God, equal with the Father and the Spirit, in real time, becomes man, takes on human flesh, and is born of the Virgin Mary, etc. Then lives his life, dies, is buried, resurrected, so he's justified in the Spirit. The angels witness to him at the open tomb, so he's seen by the angels, and the gospel goes forth through the apostles, is preached among the Gentiles. Many people believe, but now it seems like we're pressing rewind a little bit, and we're going back in the narrative and saying, received up into glory. You might look at that and say, well, didn't that happen before all this other stuff? In other words, he was seen by the angels when he was resurrected in the tomb and then received up into glory. Then after he was received up into glory, he was preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world. That's true. Why then does Paul change up the order a little bit? Well, he's probably trying to get our attention, isn't he, on some particular point. Why end with this idea, received up into glory? I think the simple answer is this. Think about Acts chapter 1. The disciples were with Jesus Christ after he was justified in the Spirit, after he rose from the dead, and they're gathered with him. They're so full of joy that they almost can't believe for their astonishment and the joy that filled them when they saw the resurrected Christ, only to learn that now he's leaving again. And he's going to be taken up into heaven. And in fact, they see him ascend into heaven and go up out of their sight. And as they're literally gawking into the skies, the angel comes to them and says that the same Jesus whom you see risen up will return to you. In the way that you saw him go, he's going to come back. As we come to the Lord's Supper, we proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. We are declaring that Jesus will come back exactly as he went up. But where does that leave us? Where does this phrase received up into glory come? It means that the Christian's heart is in heaven with Christ. It means that ultimately at the end of the day, though we've not seen Jesus face to face as I see you right now, we love him. And we rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And just as a husband and wife in a good marriage separated from one another for a time can't be satisfied with anything less than coming back together in face-to-face fellowship and loving communion with one another, so it is with Jesus Christ, isn't it? We can never have enough of Jesus Christ. Do you see why Jesus Christ is the heart, the soul, the center, the sum of the gospel? Jesus really is the answer to every question. Unless Jesus Christ is the heart and soul of our Christianity, we have none. Unless Jesus Christ is the heart and soul of the gospel and the center of it, we have nothing to say and nothing to offer the world. And as we come to this text, where do we leave Paul's statement? Where does he leave our hearts? Is it not longing for Jesus in heaven because he was received into glory? And we want to be where Jesus is. We want the mystery of godliness to have its full effect in us. We want to be like him when we see him as he is. That's why we live godly lives now. Because we have hope. Because Jesus was received into glory. Great is this mystery of godliness. God manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, believed on in the world, preached among the Gentiles, received into glory. Where do our hearts lie this day? Let me conclude by simply saying this. The Lord's Supper embodies this text. As we come to the table today, what we are effectively saying is, great is the mystery of godliness, God manifested in the flesh. He who was God gave his body and shed his blood for our sins. And as we proclaim the Lord's death, we do so until he comes, and we long to see him who is received up into glory. My dear friends, perhaps some of you have misunderstood the gospel in the first place. Is the gospel Jesus Christ, or is it something else? We may know better than somebody telling us, if you offer a prayer, you give your offering, then you're going to be healthy, wealthy, prosperous in everything you do. We may smile at that and say that that's absurd. Sadly, not everyone does, but most of us recognize there's something wrong here. But do we have our own version of health, wealth, and prosperity preaching? Are we simply looking for a gospel that makes life better? Or are we looking for a gospel that gives you God and with God everything? This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. But believer, are we often discouraged by how easily we're distracted by the world and the things of the world? Then take heart, dear friend. The Lord is using this text to reset your heart, your mind, your thinking this day. This is one of the greatest blessings of the Lord's Supper and the Lord's Day, as we have a rhythm every single week as our hearts and minds go astray, as we start distorting the gospel with simply our comfort and our lives in this world and everything else that we want. This is the Lord speaking in your hearing right now through his word, pulling you back, pulling us back on track. And ultimately, we need to recognize it's not the strength of our faith or the weakness of our faith that brings us into the kingdom or hinders us from the knowledge of God. It is Jesus Christ and his faithfulness. And if I leave you with nothing else today, that is what I want you to be obsessed with, is Jesus Christ as the core of the gospel. Is your faith weak? Then can you not look to the faithfulness of Christ to strengthen you? Are you struggling with indwelling sin? Then can you not look to him who overcame sin in every respect? Do you need righteousness in practice? Then go to the righteous one who gives you the Spirit to make you godly and godlike. Do you struggle with doubts? Then look to the one who always sustains the bruised reed and the smoking flax, who will never leave you, who will never forsake you. Anything other than Jesus Christ will disappoint you. And a list of benefits is not worthy to be worshipped, but God manifested in the flesh is. So let us look to him, and let this be the core of our hope, of preaching, of evangelism, of everything else we do. Jesus is the gospel. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your kindness. We thank you for your everlasting care. We ask now that as we've heard of Jesus Christ through the word, you would seal your promises to us by the Spirit in the sacrament, and you would glorify your name in us and in our families. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.